is great to see you again. Absolutely. Looking forward to one more evening with you, and it's going to be fast and packed, but you know, we're going to make it, and it's going to be pretty fun to do it. I'm going to be getting into some things that you may not know about, but helps me to see that the Word of God that we have today is what was originally given and handed down through the centuries. And it helps to, like I say, we can never latch on to all of these piece parts, but just knowing that that is there sure does help to solidify things and to be able to share our faith. Because a lot of the people that ask is, well, is the Bible real? You know, that's one of their first questions. And so it helps to know that. As I said before, I cannot prove beyond a shadow of doubt that this is the Word of God. Faith has to come in there somewhere. And faith is the integral part of who we are. And so, but with all the evidence that we have in so many things, it's good to know those things too. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Let's have a prayer and we'll get going. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much that you give us your Word and your Holy Spirit. Your Word and your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us and give us the truth every time that we need it, the wisdom that we need that comes from you, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your Word as we open your book and know that every time that we read that, we're getting closer to you, and we want to do that. We want to be closer to you. We want to be better for you. We want to be able to stand for our faith in all situations. We thank you, God, for the incredible gift that you've given us, and we know without him we are truly nothing. In your Son's name, amen. Well, what we're going to do tonight, now we've been through kind of quite a series, and the first couple of weeks I showed you some things from some modern speeches that were out there that we need to know about as Christians in order to stand for our faith and know how to answer lies and deceit and how to measure Christianity against everything else and everything else against Christianity, about the Bible and everything. So we need to know those things. So hopefully those are some kind of eye-opener catchers for you to listen for as we continue to breathe in all this news and everything that goes on every day, to kind of listen for things that aren't quite right. And then the next part, what I wanted to do through the scattering out and the gathering in of the Jewish people, is to show you that if God is faithful for 3,500 years to the Jewish people, how much more, as Hebrews says, through the blood of his Son Jesus Christ, is he going to be faithful to his covenant with us? And so through all of that, which I do believe that we are seeing fulfilled prophecy today, because what we're seeing in Israel and with the Jewish people today has not happened for 2,000 years. And so as you add all of this evidence up, to me that is evidence that points to the validity of the Bible. Okay? So tonight what we're going to do is to say, start looking at the question of, can we with a high degree of certainty be assured that the Bible that we have is what was originally revealed and handed down accurately through the centuries? And I'm going to concentrate on the New Testament, because the Old Testament, as we know it, the Hebrew Scriptures, were already in use in Jesus' time. Jesus and all the apostles and writers from the New Testament quoted from the Old Testament Scripture. The canon, the accepted books of the Old Testament, were already established for several hundred years before Christ. Okay? And so all of that kind of adds up to, like Paul says in Romans, that the Jewish people, they have been the caretakers of the Scripture. And we owe a lot to the Jewish people for that, the caretakers of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so there's a great certainty that the Hebrew Scriptures came through well, and that was verified in the find with the Dead Sea Scrolls, whenever the Dead Sea Scrolls from about 200 B.C. matched the modern-day Hebrew Scriptures that we have today, our Old Testament. That says a lot how they were transmitted through the centuries. Now then, can we do that same thing for the New Testament? Because the question always comes up, and like I told you last time, Islam accuses Christianity of corrupting the Bible, and what we have today is not really what was originally intended. That what was originally intended was a book that was revealed directly to Jesus that was destroyed in 325 A.D. So therefore, Jesus' true scriptures were gone. And so what we have today is not valid at all. Well, I beg to differ, and I'll show you how, okay? So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. First of all, from last week, there's two or three people that asked me a question. Let's have the first slide. I had a slide up from last week that showed September 2008, and that was, I think that was the population of Israel or the number of Jews in Israel as of September 2008, and in parentheses, 5769. And several people came up and said, what's 5769? And I should have explained that. But 5769 is the Jewish calendar year. Okay? The Jewish calendar year is the number of years since creation. Well, now think on that one for a little while. 5,769. Their new year, their civil year, turns in our September-October time frame every year at Rosh Hashanah. In about September, that's when their calendar year turns, okay? So in September 2008, it had just turned to 5769. In September 2009, it has just turned to 5770. So today's date, if you go to any website in Israel on any newspaper up at the top, it'll have our date and, like today is 10th of Sivan, the Jewish month of Sivan, 5770, okay? So that's the Jewish calendar year. Is what I was putting up there. Now then, one caveat here that the Jews freely admit. They say that that's 5,770 years since creation. However, and the way they determined that was to go through the Bible, all the generations that were listed, and the ages of all the generations, and backtrack, and they come up to 5,770 years. Now then, the two caveats are, we are not sure that all the generations were listed, and they freely admit that. And number two, we cannot with a high degree of certainty say that the days of creation were 24-hour days. Okay? I believe they were, but you know, that's their caveats that they put on this date. But the Jews have been using this date system for a long time. Okay? So it makes you think. So all of you who believe in a younger earth the science, there you go. You can use that one. It's free. Okay, so where we are tonight is the next slide. I wanted to show to begin with that from Moses' time to Jesus to Paul, they all said the same thing, and that is that every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Same thing in a court of law today. We very seldom go with the testimony of one witness. The lawyers usually have several to back their case up in order to bring validity to where the jury can say, beyond a reasonable doubt, this is our verdict. Okay? So Jesus said the same thing all the way through the Bible, Moses and everything said, so here's how evidence is gathered. And it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So God says, okay, well, I'll give you four Gospels. Great. Here you go. So all the way through here, then you start seeing these things that if you start looking in the New Testament, it is full of these indications of these writers that are saying, we saw it, we testified to it, and we wrote it down. Okay? So let's look at a few of these. We're going to start at Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Okay, so here's Luke, and evidently he's saying that he was handed this by an eyewitness. Who was he getting his information from? Who was Luke getting his information from? It was Paul. Mark got his information from Peter, Luke from Paul, okay? Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, okay? So Luke is saying, so here's how this matter flowed. It flowed from the eyewitnesses to us. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. All right, so there's already a transfer of information just here in these verses of Luke that says, from the Apostle Paul to Luke to Theophilus. Okay, this transfer of information, he's saying, and I want you to be certain that what you have is true. All right, so now then let's go to John 1:14. John 1:14. John says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was here before me. John the Baptist is saying, I testify of who Jesus is. John the Apostle says, I testify that we saw His glory. So, this starts adding up the cases here. John 19:35. We're probably not going to get to all of these, but I just wanted to show you, once you start looking for these things, it is all the way through the New Testament. John 19:35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John says, I saw it, I testify to it, and the reason I'm telling you is so that you can believe too. All right? So keep adding up that evidence. John 21:24. This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he says, I saw it, I testified to it, and I started writing it down. All right? So now we start having all this evidence of how does this do? How does this work? Next thing I want to show you is that Jesus himself testified to it. John 5:39. John 5:39. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. He's telling them, you can go study the scriptures all you want, but if you don't recognize me standing right in front of you, he says, there's going to be a problem. He says, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That was the problem. So he's saying, I'm standing here in front of you. All of the scriptures that you're studying, and he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, testify about him. He said, so you better look, see what you're reading. John 15:26, he says, somebody else is going to testify. John 15:26. When the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And who else? You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He's telling his disciples, you've got a road ahead of you, and that task means that you're going to be testifying about me. The Holy Spirit who's going to dwell in you, who can speak only truth, nothing else, is going to testify about me. He tells them earlier on, he says, the Holy Spirit who's going to dwell in you is going to bring to remembrance all things that I've said. And I believe that is true, because have you ever read a verse one time and thought, well, that sounds like a pretty good verse, and then a few years later you read it again and it jumps out at you, it has this whole brand new meaning. I think that's the Holy Spirit going, read it now. Read it again. I believe that's it. Bringing to remembrance all things that Jesus said. Luke 24:45. He says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high. So again, he's saying, you are going to be my witnesses. And then the last thing that Jesus tells them, Acts 1, before Jesus ascends, he promises once again the Holy Spirit. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So the last thing Jesus tells them is, you're going to be my witnesses. You were here, you saw me, you touched me, you heard me, you're with me. Now you're going to talk about me. You won't be able to help it. Acts 4:18. This is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't quit. We can't stop. There's nothing we can do about it. The Holy Spirit is driving us, and we cannot quit talking about what we know about Jesus Christ. Peter, in Acts 2:32, over and over in his first sermon, there's dozens of times here, Acts 2:32 says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Acts 3:15 says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Why do you think he's telling them this over and over? Because he's in the hot seat. He's preaching the first sermon. The Holy Spirit has come, and there's thousands of people here, and he says, I've been witnesses to this. I've got to get this point across. I've got to let them know we saw it. Acts 5:32 says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is who? The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So just what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to witness to me. You're going to witness to me. You know, this is building up for a court of law to pass it with no problem. Acts 10:39 says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now then, right there in that little packed little statement, look at all of the doctrinal statements that are contained just in those few verses. All of the doctrinal statements. He was hung on a tree. God raised him from the dead on the third day. Caused him to be seen after he was resurrected. We were witnesses to this fact. He was the one to appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets agree to this. He is building this powerful case. And if any of y'all grew up reciting the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed in church, do you recognize some of these things? So just within a matter of weeks and months after the event of Christ, you start seeing the doctrine of Christianity, the foundational things of a Christianity, starting to solidify. So it's happening fast. It's happening fast. Now then, let's go to Peter in 1 Peter 5:1. So go all the way almost to the back. 1 Peter 5:1. He picks back up in his epistles. He states to the elders, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So I'm a witness to that. He's establishing his credentials before the elders. 2 Peter 1:15. Peter says, now then, I want you to hang on to what I've taught you, because it's valuable to be sure that the message gets transferred accurately. And here's how he does it. He says, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. These foundational truths of Christianity and who Jesus Christ was. I want you to be sure you remember these things. Teach them to your children and their children after them. Be sure we do it accurately. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. How many witnesses were on that mountain? Three earthly people. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But the three earthly people, Peter, James, and John, God's saying, "You want two or three witnesses? I'll give you three." And that's exactly what Peter is saying. We were there. We saw it. We can't help talking about it. 1 John 1, so just a few pages over. 1 John 1, 1. John's letters later in life. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." What's he establishing? Jesus was real. Jesus was a real man, 100% flesh. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. No two ways about it. "This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Not only did we see it, we wrote it down. There it is again. So all of a sudden you start seeing all these things through the New Testament saying the exact same thing over and over and over. We saw it, we heard it, we were there, and we wrote it down. 1 John 4, 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." So within just a few decades, as the writers of the New Testament were writing these things down and the apostles were testifying as witnesses, all of this was starting to coalesce into the basic foundational doctrine of what Christianity is. Christianity can't be anything without the power of a resurrection. Christianity can't be anything if Jesus is any less than God. Christianity can't be anything unless Jesus was 100% man. Christianity can't be anything without these foundational facts that make it what it is. And this is exactly what they were putting together. Then one of the most incredible things is 1 Corinthians 15. Because most of this can be traced to within a few weeks, months, and years after the event of Christ. So that's real valuable when we know how close that we can join this to the event of Christ, that these doctrinal statements come. And 1 Corinthians 5, 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." So he's saying, I've passed it on to you. You believed it. You have salvation. So that made that connection between the apostle and the people in the first century church. All right? He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So Paul says, I received it. How did Paul receive it? How did Paul receive this knowledge? Through what? Firsthand, number one, is revelation from Christ himself. Number two, as soon as he was converted on the road to Damascus, where did he go? He went into the home of disciples. What do you suppose they talked about? Let's see. Paul, let us tell you what we've been through. Let us tell you about who you just saw on the road to Damascus. So he says, I've received and I've passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What's he doing there? He's saying, go check it out. Go ask. All these people that he appeared to, most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go prove it for yourself. Go ask James. This was before James was martyred. So most of the apostles are still alive at this moment. He's saying, go ask them. Go ask all these people that saw him. Go prove it. See, this is not hardly any different. Establishing this evidence, when Ahmadinejad talks about there was no Holocaust, you know, that's ridiculous. We have Jewish people that were there that still have the tattoos. We have photographs. We have charts and evidence. We've got all of this that shows that. So he's challenging these people. Go ask. If you can prove otherwise, fine, do it. But you're not going to. So that's the challenge for these people right there. Then Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. He says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Do you see the baton passing? Paul says, Timothy, I'm training you, and be sure you take this incredible message and pass it on with accuracy to the next generation. Be sure it gets handed down correctly. Pass it off to reliable people. He tells 2 Thessalonians, so a few pages before that, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says the same thing. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So this importance of all of this is that we start to see the transfer from Jesus to the apostles, and within the New Testament, the transfer from the apostles to the first century church. We see that happening. We see it written down. We see them teaching others with the accurate gospel message. So we know that that starts happening within a few decades of all of this going on. Now, if you go to the next slide, this challenge of him was to say, most of these people are still living. Go and ask them. You know, and finally, if you don't ask any of them, well, he appeared to me too, Paul says. And I was a Jew. I was a persecutor. I wasn't even supposed to be welcome into this salvation. He said, I was abnormally born. He said, how do you explain that? Paul was saying, I certainly didn't expect to be converted to Christianity. Not me. So he said, out of all this evidence, here's what you need to look for. So a lot of these things that happened were within just a few years after the event of Christ that you can backtrack and see how it was nailed together. This would have also been a perfect time, if you stop and think about it. All the Jewish and the Roman authorities that had every reason to kill Christianity, this would have been the perfect opportunity for them to say, this is hogwash. Look, here's his body, or this didn't happen. They were all still alive. They could have proved it false if it was false. It's no different than today. If we have somebody that could be a witness to the lie of the Holocaust, step up and say it. Prove it wrong. They couldn't do it. So again, there's a lot of things going on in all this that kind of tend to set the tone for how the gospel was originally begun transferring into the early church. Now then, the question is, from what we read here, this is based on manuscript evidence from the early 4th century AD. So the 300s, 300, 325, 350 is some of our most valuable manuscript evidence. And what the translators do is go back to that original evidence and begin translations of all the major Bibles. Okay? So now then the question is, well, so from the first century to the fourth, what happened in that gap? Are we sure that the gospel made it through intact? Are we sure that the books of the Bible made it through intact? What happened in that gap? And that's what Islam accuses us of, losing that valuable information during that time. So the answer lies right here. And so we got 30 minutes, so I'm going to pretty much read all of these tonight. These are all of the letters of the early church fathers. all of the letters of the early church fathers. And they go from a time span of about 70 AD to 500 AD, which on both sides of our manuscript evidence of the fourth century. So now then, well, then if you start looking at what did the early church fathers write that was valuable, what are we sure that they were talking about the same thing? Well, let's look at a few of these things, because it gets fun. Here is, and I think next slide after that. Yep. Here is a man named Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. So he was born in 70 AD, and so John probably didn't die till the mid-90s. So Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. And here's what he says. He's talking about Paul. He says, "For neither can I nor anyone like me match the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. When he was among you, face to face with the men of that time, he expounded the word of truth accurately and authoritatively, and when he was absent, he wrote letters to you, the study of which will enable you to build yourselves up in the faith which was given to you." Okay, he said a lot right there. Number one, he says, I was with Apostle Paul too. I knew this guy, and he taught well, and he wrote letters, and they were good for building up in the faith, and it was transferred, you know, everything is right there, just in one sentence. So here he is writing in about 130, I believe it was, 135 AD, about his earlier life. Okay, so Paul existed, he expounded the word of truth accurately and authoritatively, he wrote letters to you, and study them, it'll build yourselves up in the faith which was given to you. So Paul's letters are good for building yourselves up in the faith. Let's go back even earlier. Clement of Rome, which is probably mentioned in Philippians, Clement, okay, he writes in about 70 AD, he writes, "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent from God. Christ, therefore, is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both of these orderly arrangements, then, are by God's will, receiving their instructions and being full of confidence on account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and confirmed in faith by the word of God, they went forth in the complete assurance of the Holy Spirit, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is coming." He told them exactly what was happening. And he says, and they were transferring this information to us. It came from God, to Jesus, to the apostles, to the early church fathers. He said, that's how it's been happening. So over and over, they begin to witness to these things. The next one, Justin Martyr, lived 100 to 165 A.D., and he wrote this in about 150 A.D. Let me get over there. There's just so much. This is crammed full of interesting things like this. He says, "The apostles, in the memoirs which they produced, which are called Gospels, have thus passed on that which was enjoined upon them." So again, this transfer from the Gospels, who have written this down from the apostles in the Gospels, and they've passed it on to us. So once again, you see it happening again. And then he writes again. He says, "As I said before, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although she has disseminated throughout the whole world, yet guarded it as if she occupied but one house. She likewise believes these things just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart, and harmoniously she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down as if she possessed but one mouth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." You remember that verse? That sounds real familiar. "For while the languages of the world are diverse, nevertheless, the authority of the tradition is one and the same. Neither do the churches among the Germans believe otherwise or have another tradition, nor do those among the Iberians, nor among the Celts, nor away in the East, nor in Egypt, nor in Libya, nor those who have been established in the central regions of the world. But just as the Son, that creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and enlightens all men who desire to come to the knowledge of truth." He's saying, it's amazing. Wherever this stuff gets scattered, no matter how far away the churches are, they're all preaching the same thing. How does that happen? It can only happen by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every single believer who Jesus said will lead you into all truth. That's the only way it can do it. And he's saying, that's the way it's working. Everywhere we go, it's the same message. They're not preaching different things. Okay, then a couple more things here. Says, it is possible then for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth to contemplate the tradition of the apostles, which has been made known throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and their successors to our own time. Men who neither knew nor taught anything like these heretics rave about. For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, which they taught to the elite secretly and apart from the rest, they would have handed them down especially to those very ones to whom they were committing the selfsame churches. He's saying, the apostles weren't teaching any secret message here. They were open with the truth. They had the opportunity to pass on a secret message just to the elite people. They didn't do it. They're sharing it with everybody. Just like Jesus told them, you'll be my witnesses to the end of the world. Everybody is going to know the gospel of salvation. And so he's witnessing to that right there. And then he lists all of the bishops in a line of succession that, like he says, that all of this was handed down to. So they can transfer all of this information. Here's how it went. To this person, to this person, to this person, to this person. So it's amazing. He also writes about Polycarp. Polycarp, however, was instructed not only by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna by the apostles in Asia. I saw him in my early youth, for he tarried a long time, and when quite old, he departed this life in a glorious and most noble martyrdom. He always taught those things which he had learned from the apostles and which the church had handed down and which are true. So that is him writing about Polycarp, who he knew, and he said, and Polycarp was with the apostles. He had all of that handed down. And everything that he preached, it was true. Okay, so then let's look at, I think the next slide. We're not going to go through every one of these because I'm just building this case for how long this goes through. To Tertullian, yeah, there we go. Tertullian, writing about 200 A.D., just some of the other things that he talks about. From this, then, we draw up our demurrer, or our case. If the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles to preach, no others ought to be received except those appointed by Christ. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and him to whom the Son gives a revelation, nor does it seem that the Son has given revelation to any others than the apostles, whom he sent forth to preach what he had revealed to them. But what they preached that is what Christ had revealed to them, and here again I must enter this argument, can be proved in no other way except through the same churches which the apostles founded, preaching in them themselves viva voce, which is by voice, as they say, and afterwards by their epistles. So again, he's saying, here's what they taught the churches, and here's what's being taught in the churches now. It's been handed down. So in the next couple of slides, let's go in. He's talking about Origen in 230, says the teaching of the church has indeed been handed down through an order of succession from the apostles and remains in the churches even to the present time. So we start seeing it all add up. If it was all a lie, then why did the apostles accept martyrdom? And I want to read this one because it lends itself to the same thing that's being asked. I think Lee Strobel asked the same question. And here it was asked in 320 A.D. So let me find this here. He says, but if the miracles of Christ were lies invented according to a mutual agreement among his disciples, what a wonder it is that such a number were able to keep to their agreement about their fabrication, even in the face of death, and that no coward among them ever retired from the association and made a premature repudiation of the things agreed upon. Nor did they ever announce anything in contradiction to the others, bringing to light what had been put together among themselves. He said that in itself is the evidence that you need for the truth of the gospel. He says the fact that you can take 12 people, and if that was a lie that they agreed to, nobody ever broke Nobody ever spilled the beans. Nobody ever told what that lie was. Nobody ever contradicted each other. He said, that's amazing. That's a miracle in itself. So he was asking that in 320 AD, and then Chrysostom had asked the same thing later, so they were on the same wavelength. They were saying the same thing. Can't believe that these 12 guys didn't break somewhere along the line. So it must have been the truth. And then St. Phobatius said, this we believe, this we hold, because this we have received from the prophets, this do the Gospels tell us, this the apostles handed down, this the martyrs confessed by their suffering. So again, he's just reiterating, here's how it's come down to us, here's what it is. Now then, we see the mechanics of how it was handed down. How about the message? Because from Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about Jesus was dead, he was buried, he is resurrected according to the Scriptures. Can you follow that through? You can do the exact same thing. You can start with the martyrs, Nix, and Ignatius in 110 stated, he was truly born, persecuted, truly crucified, and died, truly raised from the dead. So all of a sudden you start seeing the foundation of Christianity, the doctrinal statements, start to make it through the entire history. One God, Creator, the Word is called His Son, born of a virgin, crucified, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and He's coming again. Tertullian in 200 AD. Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, when it was established in 325, said the same thing. One God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered, rose up on the third day, ascended into heaven, will come to judge the living and the dead. So that's when the Nicene Creed was established. The Apostles' Creed was established in about 400 AD. And so all of those doctrinal statements were included, and we already saw them earlier in the New Testament. So all of it was flowing through. Let's look at the next. Now then, the witnesses of the canon of the Bible, because how many grew up in the Catholic Church? Just so several of you. How was your Bible different than the Bible that you have now? It has the Apocrypha. It has the Apocrypha, the Bible, the Old Testament Apocrypha, okay? So that's always raised up a question. These were books that were in Old Testament times that the Catholics decided to keep in their Bible and the Protestants decided not to. So that brought up the question, well, what else are you hiding from us? You're hiding all the good stuff, aren't you? No, it's interesting seeing the history of the apocryphal books, the additional books, and not many people know it, but there are more New Testament apocryphal books than there are Old Testament. There was one just found just 2 years ago, the Gospel of Judas. It was talked about on National Geographic and several other places like that. So they're still finding these extra-biblical works that are seen as New Testament apocrypha. So the question comes up, well, now, wait a minute. Are we sure we got the right books? Why didn't they pick those? Why did they pick this one? Why didn't they pick that one? Doesn't it seem like that we would have been in on this selection, you know? Okay. Well, what happened in the early centuries of the church was all of this was being argued about. These early church fathers, all through these letters, were discussing which books are accepted and which aren't. They pretty well already established the Old Testament just like it is, and most of them agreed that the Apocrypha books should not be there. They're good for history, they're good for reading individually, but they're not good for reading publicly in a worship service. That's how they agreed to it. The Jews had already decided that. The Jews had already decided that about the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament books, which the early church fathers discuss, came up with the exact same statement saying, you know what, there's a lot of extra books out here that came along later, much later than the apostolic books, and we don't accept them. Some of them were announced as outright heresies that they shouldn't even be looked at. Some of them were discussed as, okay, well, that's got some good history maybe in it, but it is not valuable for teaching and instructing. It is not inspired Scripture. So early on, all these discussions were taking place, and when you read this, some of the arguments got pretty brutal. They really did. Some of them said, no, the book of James shouldn't be in there because it sounds like it's salvation by works again. And so there was a lot of heated discussion going on, but by and large, what happened was they looked at the books that had been used in the church through these centuries already. And then they said, okay, can we trace them to apostolic origin? Then can we look in those books and see accurate Hebrew scripture quoted, you know. So all of these things added up to evidence, and by and large, they came up with the exact same list. This fragment from 200 AD shows the list that we have today. This is the earliest list of the New Testament canon that we have, and it's all of the lists that we have today. So then the next slide, Eusebius in 325 AD was asked to come up with, I think, 50 copies of the New Testament, which at that time was extravagant, you know, in cost because it was all hand done. All of those copies had the books just like we have today. Okay? So all of that has come through the centuries. The message has come and the canon has come. Is there one more slide? Finally, at the Council of Laodicea, Athanasius wrote in 367, the canon of the New Testament was established by that time. It was just like we have it today. So early on, this has been established. All the books are there just like we have it. And so it has been talked about for a long time, and that's how we have it today. Now then, one of the great statements after reading all of these books is, what happens if the New Testament had been totally destroyed? Every copy of the New Testament had been totally destroyed. What would have happened if it was gone by the end of the third century? Okay? Now, if you ask yourself, this is exactly what Islam accuses us of not having. They're accusing us of this three-century gap in the evidence. Okay? So what happens if that's the case? All right? Look at what this statement is. That question aroused my curiosity as I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries. I commenced to search, and up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. So from what the early church fathers wrote in these letters, quoting Scripture, he says, if you go through all of this and compile it all, we'll have the whole New Testament back except for maybe 11 verses. Now that is powerful evidence for what we have today. Okay? That is absolutely incredible. So now then, what you would have to do to make this challenge is, well, maybe all these guys were wrong too. Okay, let's look at the hundreds of letters from all these people and say, do you really think that you could have gotten that many people to conspire across four centuries and conspire to mess up the gospel? Sorry, can't buy that. All right? So all of the things that are included in the early church fathers' letters are exactly what are in our manuscript evidence that our Bibles are translated from today. That's how it works. Now then, I'll show you the chart here. Here's how it works. So if you line all this up pictorially, you can see the overlap between every single era. That is from Jesus, who was here from 0 to 33 A.D. The apostles came along in 30 A.D., and of course they received from him. The apostles range from 30 A.D. till 90 A.D. with John. Okay. Then the early church fathers came in, again like I showed you, in about 70 A.D., and they wrote up until the 500s. So they spanned that entire span of time. There you go. And then our manuscript evidence comes in the early to mid-300s, and it spans for several hundred years also. So all of this evidence overlaps each other, and you can be assured that what was handed down from God to Jesus, to the apostles, to the early church fathers, to our manuscript evidence, to that Bible that you're holding in your hand right there today. That's great evidence. That's great evidence. Okay? Like I say, you're not going to remember all the details. You're not going to remember all this. But just remember, we have this out here. This is out there. Okay? You can rest assured that what we have is the Word of God. And all the doctrinal statements of our faith that are contained in there are valuable. They are real. They have not changed in 2,000 years. So when you're accused of, you know, how could Jesus be raised from death into life? How could that happen? Well, you know what? We have witnesses that saw it. We have a hard time describing that ourselves, but by faith, with the evidence that we have, we can say Jesus was raised to life. And based on that, he has given us eternal life. He has given us new life. So all of this adds up to these foundational Christian statements that without them, Christianity cannot stand. But we have the evidence. We have the evidence to show it. Our faith is so valuable. And I'm going to wrap up tonight by saying again, there is so much deceit out there today. And it is powerful. And some of it sounds almost good. Almost just good enough to take. But if you listen and if you measure it against the Word of God, you'll understand that there is deceit and there are lies coming to us. We've got to be prepared to use God's Word to encourage others and to refute those who oppose it. Every single one of us. Not just the paid staff. It's you and I who are ministers of God's Word. You and I are the priests. You and I are the saints. It is our responsibility to be prepared in every season to give the reason for the hope that we have in us to defend the faith. It's up to us, folks. And it's not just whether you go and argue a case in front of somebody or not. You may never do that. But what I want you to do is, as you're reading the newspaper and you're reading something that sounds kind of odd, I want you to mentally, intellectually measure that against the foundations of our faith and say, does this hold up or not? How does this measure up? Go through that process. Do that. Don't just read it and go, oh, yeah, yeah. Don't just pass that off. Do something with it. Don't let it slide by. The time is coming when it's getting tight, and we can't do that any longer. Okay? It is so important for us to take our faith and stand firm in it. And as I've said 100 times, know what you believe and why you believe it. Christianity is not a sit on the pew, relaxing, you know, dead faith. It is dynamic. It challenges us to worship God with our heart and mind and soul. Everything that we have is to be put into our faith. You have an incredible church here. You have an incredible pastor and teachers and other ministers here. They are all biblically based. They teach from the Bible. They show this every single time. And we are blessed. You are absolutely blessed. But they are our paid staff. You also are the ministers. Okay? Are there any questions? I appreciate y'all so much, and it's been so much fun to be here and be with you people. It's always a blast. It really is. So thank you so much.